One thing that makes Psalm 89 prominent in the psalm book is that the Psalter is divided into five books, and this is the last psalm in the third book. So as you're going through the different scrolls, this would be the very last one in scroll three. So Psalm 89, and that is why at the very end of the psalm you will see there is a verse of blessing. It may not seem like it fits the sentiment at the end of the psalm, but that's how you end a book of the Psalter. So each of the five books ends with that doxology. In this psalm, so it ends with a lament, then you have the doxology after that. So Psalm 89, just give your attention to the Word of God. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, high your right hand. For righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his her right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked. Now I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Someone wrote, in reference to the Psalms, that there's about a half dozen concepts the Christian needs to understand to sing the Psalms intelligently. I'd like to give this guy credit, but I don't remember who it was. And as I recall, he may not deserve much credit, because he said this really interesting thing, and in my memory, he did not proceed to list what the half dozen concepts are, nor did he proceed to explain them. He just threw off this interesting claim. That to sing the Psalms intelligently, the Christian must understand about a half dozen concepts. Well, we're doing a series on Reformed worship, and since I had been intrigued by this comment, I thought that maybe I should identify the half dozen concepts and explain them to you. And one source of help I've gone to often, and mentioned him often, you've heard me mention Athanasius, the great church father from Alexandria, from the 300s, and how he wrote a great letter to Marcellinus. Marcellinus said, how do we sing these psalms? They're so old. They're so archaic. They're so Jewish. How do we sing them? And he writes this beautiful letter back. He says, the psalms are like a garden where you have something in the psalms of all the other kinds of books of the Bible. You have law books and you have some law in the psalm books. You have prophecy books, you have some prophecies in the psalter. You have history books, you have some history in the psalter. But he says, but also, they have their own quality. That as we sing them, they can become our own words. That they become a mirror to the soul for us. And so as we sing the psalms, we encounter every situation, or at least we find something that maps to every situation. We find how to express every emotion and bring it to God. So I mentioned that before, and I just summarized it for you again. I'm going to go on now. I'm going to go to another source of help, and that's actually the essay at the beginning of the psalm book, written by Duncan Lowe. I've read it before, but I got more out of it this week. And I think that he touches on some of those half-dozen concepts that we need to know. He says, you know something? The kingdom of Israel and the psalms began together. They both really get going with David. Yes, they both have a forerunner. There are earlier songs, Song of Moses and Miriam, Song of Deborah. And there's a forerunner king. There's King Saul. He does come before David. Yes, he's the king. But he's sort of the warning of the dangers of just looking for the king who looks good. It's David, who's the man after God's own heart, who becomes the root of Israel's great dynasty, and who becomes the authorizer and the composer of Psalms. Now think about David. Almost the first thing you meet that you find David doing is you find David going to fight a gigantic and frightening warrior. And David is not a gigantic and frightening warrior. What is he doing? Well, he's putting more faith in God than he is in simply his own assessment of the situation. He's not judging by his own strength, but by God's promises. He has, you might say, more fear of God than he has fear of Goliath. And that makes him different from everyone else in the Israelite army. And when King Saul, a pretty big guy himself, says, well, you can't go, David says, well, I have been a shepherd, and I have stood up to lions and bears for the sake of my sheep. And God, who delivered me from the lion and from the bear, will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. And so it was. But David did not then become fixed on his own power. Instead, when he brought the ark of God with all Israel up to Jerusalem. He danced in front of it. He acted in the most, you could say, unkingly manner. His wife, Saul's daughter, was quite disgusted with him, and he justified himself. No, I am praising the Lord. I will abase myself still more if it praises the Lord. And so Psalm 89, we find a celebration of God finding this man. Verses 19 to 29. Although if you look at it, the psalmist doesn't so much glory in David as glory in God's promises to David. That God made a covenant to build David's house. And so you get that right up front in Psalm 89. Before we get to praising God for creation, we praise God for his covenant with David. And so the Psalms celebrate this covenant. That is, the Psalms go with the kingdom that is established and guaranteed by the covenant. Covenant underlies, it goes through the psalm book, and it goes underneath the kingdom. And so David introduced the psalms and the singing into Israel's worship. Before David, you had the sacrifice and the priesthood. But with the psalms, then you have something different. You have the singing and the lyrics and the instruments. And David writes many of them, and the others, authors, are David's appointed servants or their descendants. So with the kingdom, you had new worship. The psalms and then the temple, and they are girded and they are put together and they are authorized by David. And the temple built by the son of David. So the psalm book and the kingdom, they begin together. They come from God. And they celebrate God's covenant with David, that his descendants would be the king. Now, as we mentioned this morning, God's promises for the kingdom were not realized in David's immediate heirs. The covenant had warnings in it. And we sang about them also in Psalm 89, verses 30 to 37. If your sons forsake my law, then I will discipline them with the rod of men. And so you already have that. David already sins, and God promises trouble in his house. And Solomon builds temples to idols, and so his son loses most of the kingdom. And the book of Kings has a downward spiral, and the prophets are denouncing their sin, but Jerusalem survives a long time. Jerusalem survives the Assyrian invasion. And so they are understanding this. They're saying, okay, we're being punished for our sins, but we're still being preserved in Jerusalem. The anointed is still there. And they think they get it. Jerusalem can't fall. The anointed has to always reign as king in Jerusalem. And then the city falls to Babylon. Actually, it falls, and it falls, and it falls. They keep thinking, well, this time, with ever fewer soldiers, we'll be able to pull off a rebellion. And they keep getting leveled again. And so you have this psalm. God, where are your promises? And the last word before you hit the doxology was anointed. They mock the footsteps of your anointed. End of the scroll, other than the doxology. Now, if you look at the very old heading on the psalm book, it says, a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. Now, if that's the Ethan mentioned with Asaph, then he's a contemporary of David and maybe Solomon, but he's not alive 400 years later. But perhaps Ethan the Ezrahite might be the really wise man spoken of in comparison with Solomon. That Solomon was so wise, he was even wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite. Which still sounds like it's before the exile, they wouldn't have to. So you might say, well, how is it possible that a man before the exile could have written these words? You know, David endured two exiles of his own, in his own life. David endured an exile in a matter which he was innocent, in which Saul drove him out for the crime of being too good of a servant, and chased him around and tried to kill him over and over again for the crime of being too popular because he was such a good servant to Saul. And then David endured another exile. This one his own guilt comes into, when his own son Absalom chased him out of the capital. And he went out with the people weeping behind him and was out for who knows how many months. until they had a battle and Absalom was killed and he returned. So you could say it would be possible for Ethan to have written this at the time of David, and to have the mocking of the anointed refer to David walking out of the city and being mocked by Shimei, who threw dust and stones and curses down on him. The Psalter is adaptable enough. The language can be for then, and then it can be for Jesus, and then it can be, in some ways, for us. Now, it's not necessarily the case that this was written at the time of David. The titles are not original, most people don't think, and we don't know when Ethan guy lived, so I'm not going to the mat to say this was written in the time of David. It certainly sounds like it's written by a guy at the exile. But we can remember, David suffered many things, as did Israel, as did Jesus, and as do we. So God's promises for the kingdom were not realized in David's immediate heirs. They went into exile. But the Psalter and the kingdom began together with David. And then Jesus came and announced the kingdom. And Jesus announces the kingdom of God is at hand. This isn't some brand new thing. He's saying that this is the fulfillment of God's promises to David. God's promises that there would be a Messiah return and be the king. So you should see that. When you come to the New Testament and you read about the kingdom of God, you should be thinking of, here's the fulfillment of those promises. Here's the fulfillment of the stuff that we sing about in Psalm 89. And through faith in Jesus, therefore, we enter the kingdom that God promised David. That's why Jesus' message is so electrifying. The king is returned. God is proved true. His people are saved. The kingdom of God in the New Testament is David's kingdom come to fulfillment. Just remember that Christ means anointed. And so all the way through Psalm 89, when you keep talking about the anointed one, you say, well, that refers to the king. Yes, okay. And who is the ultimate anointed one? Jesus is the ultimate Christ, the ultimate anointed one. And so here's, to make it very simple, the concepts that we need to bring to mind when we sing the Psalms. When you're singing about Israel, you're singing about God's people. That is, you're singing about the kingdom. You're singing about the church. When you sing about David, or the king, or the anointed one, that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, the son of David, the king. And when you sing about Jerusalem or Zion, well, that's a little bit harder because Jerusalem was both the religious center and the political center. But if it seems like you're talking about rule and authority or security, well, you can think of Jesus enthroned in heaven. He who provides us with our eternal security. So then David originates the kingdom and the Psalms, and Jesus, the Son of David, fulfills and inherits the kingdom and the Psalms. And all those who are baptized in his name and who eat his body and blood, we are in Christ. And so as adopted children, we inherit the kingdom and the Psalms. So we should sing the Psalms as part of our inheritance, as the music of the kingdom. As Athanasius directed, we can sing it as the mirror of our soul, teaching us how to express every emotion in the God-honoring way. And that becomes more natural when we learn to understand that these ancient realities were to point to present reality. And so to run through the few concepts again for tonight. When you sing about Israel, you think of God's people, the church. When you sing about David, king or anointed, you think of the son of David, Jesus, the anointed king. You sing of him sometimes in his humiliation, and you sing of him sometimes in his exaltation. You have the humiliation in Psalm 89. You have the exaltation in Psalm 110 and other places. And when you sing about Jerusalem or Zion, if it sounds kingly, then you think of Jesus sitting in heaven above, from where our security is. I encourage you, when you sing the psalms, to have these two ideas in mind. I'm learning how to express emotions in difficult situations, and I have my inheritance as a member, a citizen of the kingdom of God. Because these psalms come from the time when the kingdom was first being established. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we thank you for these lyrics, these great and powerful poems. We thank you that your Spirit has inspired the authors to write so powerfully. We thank you that we have here songs not just for one or two situations, but for many. We thank you that we have a big and complicated book so that we can continue to sing and we can have different favorites at different ages of our life. So help us, Lord, to sing with the understanding and to sing with the heart and to sing with gladness to you. Help us also to sing when we must mourn, to sing when we are angry, to sing when we must repent. And help us, Lord, to bring your words that you've given us back to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.